This is the third consecutive Sunday we are going to spend in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We start studying this passage beginning with verse 11 till 21. And initially we were looking at what is the motive of our serving or ministry. Why do we do what we do? Not just referring to us pastors who preach the word, but to each one of us as ministers or servants of God. And Paul gave us four main reasons, all of them introduced with this, therefore. Therefore. I've explained that it's one of the most easiest text in order to identify how many points should the sermon have. We cannot fabric more than what Paul is giving us here. And we've learned that one of the first motives Paul lays out is the fear of God or the reverence of God. Then he moves and said, this is not all. In fact, there is a greater motive, is the love of God. And this is not our love for God, but God's love for us. This is the one who compels us, who controls us, who constrains us to do what we do, because we understood God's love. And we love him because he loved us first. Our love is just a response to what he has done. Then, we've learned from verse 17 about our new nature. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. And we spent some time last Sunday focusing on this verse. Not going to explain too much about the new birth, but as Paul puts it here, it's just the new nature that drives us, that motivates us in what we are doing. In other ways, we need to understand that Christianity and everything we do within Christianity, it's not about reaching or gaining God's favor. We don't do what we do just so we can get God's favor, God's blessing, God's acceptance. This already happened. And because we are a new creation, we've experienced this regeneration that comes from within, by being in Christ. Now we do what we do. All these new things that we do are a result of what Christ already done. And we've learned what it means to be in Christ. We looked at some Old Testament pictures as well. Noah in the ark. Those escaped cities when people in the Old Testament had to run to if they had done something wrong. And once they reach into those escape cities, within the city, they were protected. And that's what Paul implies. Now being in Christ, we escape God's wrath, God's judgment. All things, even including our works, have gone. All things have gone. Yet new things come to surface from Christ, when in Christ. And today we are going to spend a little bit more on this. And then we briefly touch the last point, because of our new position. We do what we do because we have a new position as ambassadors of Christ. And we've learned that we should live boldly, not timid lives, when we are sharing the gospel. We are ambassadors, those resident representative of Christ. We do live in a foreign land, and we are foreigners. I am a foreigner as Romanian in this country, but we are all foreigners on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul in Philippians chapter 1. And then towards the end, we reach this latter part of the text, especially verse 20 and 21, when Paul speaks about the ministry of reconciliation. And it was way too late and too much last Sunday to cover this. And although today we had this special event, and I was very much tempted to preach something in line with what just happened and this consecration. I just want to finish this text. And especially because, and I need to let you know, for a while I'll be away. I'll not be here with you for 3 Sundays. So next Sunday, Tim is going to preach, and I'm sure he's going to do a great job. He is willing to choose how much he would cover from chapter 6. And I will serve a church in Leominster, somewhere south of Birmingham. I've been there before. Peter Green is a close friend of them. He used to go there pretty often, and they insisted, while their pastor is on annual leave, I would go and serve them. And I booked that, and I promised I would go a little bit before we had to choose our annual leave. And this just happened to be immediately after. On the 29th, we'll be for almost 10 days in Romania, visiting our family. Myself, I haven't been for 5 years home. I have been in Romania for a conference, but not at home. And Elena for more than 7 years. And there are their grandparents who would love to see our kids. So it's going to be an annual leave, not necessarily a holiday. You know what I mean. Now, today, as I said, I'd like to focus on the latter part, but I would like to read again from verse 18, just to put the whole thing into context. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making this appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we pray that as we study this text, what we don't know, you teach us. What we don't have, you give us. What we are not, you make us. Through this word and the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm aware we live in a world with very many needs, many, many needs. And as we look on the world today, with this war in Ukraine, we may say one of the needs that we have is the need of peace. As we look on the political realm, even in this country, we may say we need stability. In the light of pandemic, we need healing. What do you think is the greatest need of our world today? If we were to pick only one. The need of God? Yes? Anything else? Reborn? Regeneration, to make it a little bit more contemporary. Yes, some may say salvation. That's right. Many needs. You see, we can look at the world from different angles. This text speaks of a need that has always been there since the beginning, soon after the fall. The need of reconciliation. And if we look carefully, I would say this is actually even greater than salvation or forgiven. Because what's the point of being forgiven but not reconciled? What's the point of being saved from hell, let's put it this way, but never have access to God and in his heaven? Have eternal life with him. We are in need of reconciliation on every single level of our lives. Because we do live in a broken world. The division is everywhere. If we look today, there is a division between countries. That's why there is this war in Ukraine. And in order to have peace, at some point, we hope and pray they will reconcile once they had good relationship. Reconciliation should be seen in light of relationship. It's a relational term that assumes that prior to this we had a good relationship, but that relationship has been broken. And now we are annihilated from one another. We are enemies. And everything, you know, when you look in society today, we have broken relationship between husband and wives. That's why there is so much divorce. We have broken relationship between brothers and sisters. We have broken relationship in brothers and sisters in the family and brothers and sisters in the church, between churches. But everything comes from the same root. Because we had this broken relationship between God and man, between Creator, the Creator, and His creation, the man He created in His own image. And now, as we've learned from this passage for two Sundays, Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we should not expect those involved in politics, the prime ministers, the presidents of this world, the queen, to work out the reconciliation. We shall not expect that now the whole thing is about Putin and Zelensky. We are ministers of reconciliation. We can try to work on the effects. We are often, as pastors, involved in broken relationship and counseling families when they have broken relationship, and we know how difficult that is. And often, through the grace of God, we could see how two parties come together, reconnected, reconciled together, and they can go on. But sometimes we sadly have to admit that that was almost impossible, so they had to go on two different roads or ways. And the root of things, once again, is that need of reconciliation between God, the Creator, and His creation. If we work on that, everything else can be changed. And we, as weak as we may seem to be, says Paul, we are ambassadors of Christ, of God, and we have this ministry of reconciliation. That's such a great privilege, as well as a great responsibility. I just wonder, when was it the last time when somebody asked you, what do you do for a living? What is your job? And rather than answering what is your actual earthly job, you would just say, my job is to tell sinners that they can be reconciled with God. Have you ever said it? Maybe you can't say it that way. Have you ever introduced yourself as an ambassador? I may try. I told you in the past that I've learned this saying from J. John. And especially after many years of frustration, when often in this country, when people pick my accent, they immediately ask me, where are you from? And I've acknowledged to you in the past that I didn't like it. And I tried to avoid it. I often said from Europe and all sorts of things. And until I've heard J. John saying something, and then I adapted his saying to me, and I've used it in supermarkets, in gyms, on the street, wherever I could, and it made a tremendous impact. I said, I'm from Romania. Oh, so you are here for a better life, for a better job, you came here. I said, yeah, actually not. I kept my job. I'm working exactly the same thing I used to work in Romania. It's just that I moved my location because I'm working for the largest enterprise in the world. wow, what's that? It's the largest. And I keep saying, I have, you know, our enterprise has branches all over. We have plenty of them in Romania. There are plenty in Eastern Europe, plenty in Western Europe. We have plenty of them in England. And I've just been transferred to one here in Erdington. So what is the name of this enterprise? It's called church. They slowly move into the gospel in 2 minutes. It's just the perception that we have. And often we just walk through life, bended, without courage, without any boldness, being ashamed, being afraid of, who knows, I might offend someone because, you know, we need in this new political correctness thing. We are ambassadors of Christ. We represent the highest authority on earth. But now I want to move on towards the most difficult part of this text. And I've entitled this short message, The Great Reconciliation. Paul says, yes, there is a ministry of reconciliation that we have, and the word he used for ministry is diakonia, which is the same word that we use for deacons, which means functioning in the interest of a larger public service or office. And then we have a message of reconciliation. When we read in NIV, NRSV, it says a message. In King James, it says we have a word of reconciliation. In the root, the Greek language, it's logos, the same word that is used by John in the Gospel, John 1:1, the logos, Jesus Christ, who came and took on flesh. Logos are supposed to mythos, which is just a myth, just a thought, just as a good idea. This is the truth of God, proven already. And we have it, and we are ought to share it. The message puts it in this way, paraphrase it in this way. God has given us the task of telling everyone what he is doing. God has given us the task of telling everyone what he is doing. Fabulous. But now there are a few questions, theological questions. How have we humans have been reconciled to God? Why did God do so that reconciliation could take place? In what sense are we ambassadors of the kingdom of God? In what sense are we ministers of reconciliation for Jesus? So today I just want to lay out very simply, you know, five theological truths about reconciliation. The first one we find in verse 18. All this is from God who reconciled to himself. All the above things we've learned from verse 11, all of these are from God, including the new creation and everything. Who is the one who initiated reconciliation? God. Reconciliation is possible because God is the one who initiated in his sovereign will, and we need to remember this all the time. Now, when we refer to reconciliation on an earthly experience, like in the family or in between friends, nations, in a natural way, we expect that the one who offended the offender will initiate the reconciliation process and would go in humility to the one who has been offended and say, sorry, I've been wrong. Those of you who are husbands, you know how important this is. It often happens in the family. And we always have to remember this, even when we think we are right. But in a natural way, in a physical realm, this is how often needs to work. The offender go to the offended and apologize, ask for forgiveness. Now what we read is, it is God, the offended one, who initiated and accomplished, as we will learn, already. In this text, five times this term, reconciliation, come into discussion in different forms, twice as a noun, three times as a verb in original. We don't go into this nitty-gritty thing. And it is on a past tense. What happened, what God has provided, it already happened. God initiated the reconciliation process. Why? Because he loved us. And why? Because we were incapable of doing it in our depraved nature. We read in the Gospel of John that people love their sin. Humans love their sin. They prefer to live in darkness, even when they are being exposed to the truth and to the light. When it comes to what they prefer, we always prefer to live in darkness because we live our sin. So God initiated in his mercy, in his sovereign will. It's the sovereign act of God. We don't have enough time to spend on this. The second thing, it is provided by the act of forgiveness, and this is in verse 19. Not counting people's sin against them. In order not to count someone's sin, you need to forgive that person. But we, from now on, move into a bit of a trouble and problematic issue. Because we know that God is a holy God. It is a justice God. And the problem is, how could God, before reconciling us to himself, how could God reconcile two areas of his own nature? Justice and love. Now, imagine that I know that Sister Mervis has been not long time ago in court, and she had to act as a, not as a, what's the word?
Juror.
Yeah. And you heard all those atrocities that a few young people committed. Imagine you are there in court, and I'll change the case. You are witnessing there to someone who committed murder. And this person in front of you as juries, all of us, we are juries there, and the judge is in his seat or her seat, and the person says, okay, listen, I have done all these things. I've committed this murder. I have cruelly, you know, done everything, but now I'm so, so, so sorry. I truly regret what I've done. I truly regret. And I promise I'll never do it again. I really don't understand what happened in my mind. I've experienced a moment of darkness. It's somehow I lost my mind and I've done it. I acknowledge this. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And the judge is so impressed and start weeping and listening to this testimony. I say, you know what? Yes, I believe you. I believe you are really sorry. I forgive you. And we are juries. What do you think? I don't think that judge will be judge anymore after this. Because he doesn't apply justice. A judge can't simply just forgive because the other party says, I'm sorry. This judge may be impressed by the situation, but they need to exercise justice. So, on earthly, you know, courts, you would never see a judge just forgiving because it's their personal decision. They have to apply justice. Now, this text says God decided not to count our sins, our trespasses, our guilt. In Isaiah chapter 45, those of you who have a Bible would like to open it. 700 years before Christ, God inspired the prophet Isaiah in verse 21, latter part, to share something about God's nature. And I'm just going to read the latter part. Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Oh, 700 years before Christ, through the prophet Isaiah, God described himself as a righteous God, but also a Savior. A Savior. God said, I'm going to reconcile these two natures, the areas of my nature. How? How? Verse 19 and verse 20. Jesus is the agent of reconciliation. That's the third theological truth. While God the Father is the initiator of reconciliation, Jesus is the one through whom reconciliation is accomplished. It is only through the sinless life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus that we can be brought near to God. And we read this in Colossians chapter 1, 19, 22, in Romans 5, and then many other passages of the Bible. But now in this text that we just have in front of us, says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. He had to come and live a perfect life. Have you ever received this question? I have a few times, and I heard other pastors did. Well, if this is the main ministry of Christ was just to come and die for our sin, why did he have to live 33 years on this earth? They could make a better deal. The father would say, you know, let me use it for a weekend. You just go and die on the cross, be buried, rose again, ascend, be in my presence, problem solved. He had to live a life like you and me, but without sin. He had to prove that it is possible to live a perfect life. And in his life, he was tempted like each one of us, absolutely like each one of us. God didn't spare him from all these temptations. So he's the agent of reconciliation. And then in verse 20, we learn the fourth theological truth, that this amazing reconciliation, magnificent reconciliation, is to be accepted by faith. It doesn't stay directly, but it is implied in verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you. In other translations, we beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Accept this reconciliation. The reconciliation already happened in Christ. Accept it. Or someone said it. Activate it through faith. Accept the gift of God through faith. And we are ambassadors. I don't want to go back to that idea. It is like God or Christ himself is begging those that you meet, encounter throughout the world, reconcile, receive, accept by faith this gift. Now we come to verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the most comprehensive explanation of the gospel in one verse. 15 Greek words in this verse. And this solved the mystery. How was it possible, actually, for God himself to reconcile these two specific areas of his nature, justice and love? How was it possible to use Christ as an agent of his reconciliation and not counting our sins? How was it? Through this amazing work of substitution. That's the fifth theological truth. One of the most amazing things we can find in the Bible. No other religion on the world has it. Substitution. Imputation, you can call it as well. Or as Martin Luther said it, the glorious exchange. The glorious exchange. God made him who had no sin. Who is this him? Who is this person? Only one can be. Christ. Just learn of him. God made his son, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin. In passing, I told you last Sunday, I've heard a few preachers. Some of them are on God TV. And I know many Christians watch this. Kenneth Copeland and many others who say on the cross Christ committed sin. That's blasphemy. Be careful what you listen to. What it says here is that on the cross God made Jesus covered in sin, made him sin, not sinning. Because on the cross, it happened this great exchange. All the sins of the world, past, present, future, absolutely all the sins of the world were placed on him. He was covered up in my sins, in your sins. John MacArthur says, and somebody reminded me this week, last week about, and I looked in his commentary a little bit. I borrow a few ideas. He says, he treated Jesus on the cross as he had lived my life or your life. Think about your life, how you lived. He treated Jesus as he lived my life. As he didn't live it like me, but as he lived it like me. I would add, he treated Jesus as he lived everyone else's life on the earth. He treated Jesus as being sin, but he didn't sin. And then he carries on explaining, how is it possible that within this finite amount of time that Jesus spent on the cross, several hours, he could carry the amount of sin? And the only answer is that he is an infinite person who would carry upon himself an infinite amount of sins on your behalf and on my behalf. So God had pour all the wrath of his justice, being holy. He had to be a just God. All the wrath of his justice against Christ himself, paying for the debts of all sins. John Stott, which is a beloved author here in Britain, said, moved by the perfection of his holy love, God in Christ substituted himself for us sinners. That is the heart of the cross of Christ. Moved by the perfection of his holy love, God in Christ substituted himself for us. That's why he remained just while he accept us
through his love.
Then Paul carries on and says, it's not just that. The great exchange, or this glorious exchange, it doesn't finish there. Because he carries on and says, so that the result is that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took upon himself all the sins of the world, all my sins, all my iniquity, all my disobedience, all my rebellions, everything. So in exchange, I can receive all of his righteousness. So in other words, on the cross, God treated Jesus as he lived my life. And when I'm accepted Jesus and I am in Christ, God is treating me as I am his son through Christ, experiencing his righteousness. You know that in the past I've preached a little bit about this notion of being in Christ and apply it in various ways. And today I want to remind you about this powerful illustration, the magnet who represents Jesus. And this nail, sharp as it is and rusty, represents me. And often I try to bear all kinds of fruits, and the fruits are this hair clips, paper clips. And, you know, the fruits of righteousness can be described here too. All the works that we do are not to impress God. My righteousness comes from God. And I often try to be righteous, and every single religion of this world try to teach you that if you do this and this and this and this and this, you may be accepted by God. You may be. I have many, many friends from various religions, and I keep discussing with them. And only recently I actually met with another friend that he just returned from Pakistan, and he is a Muslim. And, you know, I've spoken with him about various things, and if he missed England and so on, and he just dipped into the thing that he had several mistresses, and some is, you know, in Pakistan, one in Birmingham, the other one is in London. So what sort of a Muslim are you then? Oh, that's fine, he says. And then I said, do you have other sins? Oh, I have many sins, he said. Okay. And how are you going to deal with them? I hope one day Allah would forgive me. Okay? You hope one day. Said, you know, I enjoy peace with God and I'm reconciled because I'm already forgiven. And everything that I do is as a result of this forgiveness. And God enables me through Christ to live a righteous life through him without trying too much, without, you know, focusing on my works. He is the one who produces in me. It makes some sense, but not enough for him. But I want to reinforce this idea to you. Your Christian life, everything that we do, your good deeds, why we do what we do, that's the whole message, actually, in this section of Scripture, is as a result of being reconciled with God. He is the one who produces all the fruits of righteousness through us. So all the guilt in the past, leave it away. Live a righteous life right now because of Christ and his righteousness who covered me. He was imputed with all my sins, so his righteousness is imputed to me. What a glorious gospel we have. Live as ambassador of this gospel. Share it with the whole world. It's worthy. Amen.